Let's begin this evening with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we open your word together as a church, we pray that you would teach us, that you would remind us of what we already know to be true about Christ, because your Holy Spirit teaches each one of us. We pray that you would remind us to lean on the Lord Jesus Christ and not to lean on ourselves. We pray that you would show us even new ways to trust Christ, to trust him more, to trust our own selves less. And we pray that you would help us to learn and to apply these things to our lives with the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll open your Bibles tonight to Isaiah chapter 29. And we're going to finish the chapter, Lord willing, tonight. So let me read from verse 15 to the end of the chapter, Isaiah chapter 29, verses 15 through 24. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, and whose deeds are done in a dark place, and they say, "Who sees us, or who knows us?" You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay, that what is made would say to its maker, "He did not make me"? Or what his form say to him who formed it, "He has no understanding"? Is it not yet just a little while before Lebanon will be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field will be considered as a forest? On that day the deaf will hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. The afflicted also will increase their gladness in the Lord, and the needy of mankind will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless will come to an end, and the scorner will be finished. Indeed, all who are intent on doing evil will be cut off, who cause a person to be indicted by a word, and ensnare him who adjudicates at the gate, and defraud the one in the right with meaningless arguments. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now turn pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands, in his midst, they will sanctify my name. Indeed, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Those who err in mind will know the truth, and those who criticize will accept instructions. The message and the passage divides into three parts. First, Judah's upside-down faith, and that's in verses 15 and 16. And then second, God's response, that's in verses 17 through 21. And then third, the result of God's response, and that's in verses 22 to 24. So it's a bit of a before and after picture. It starts with Judah's upside-down faith and a woe upon that in verse 15. And then in the middle, it speaks of a reversal, of God acting to reverse things. And it will end with a good description of a right side up faith, of the faith that the Lord restores. But let's begin with Judah's upside down faith and look at what it is and who this woe is pronounced upon. Verse 15, woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, who sees us or who knows us? You turn things around, shall the potter be considered equal with the clay? Or what is made say to its maker, he did not make me? Or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? Now, let me start with these short questions that those upon whom this woe is pronounced, those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in our dark place, are portrayed as saying, who sees us and who knows us? And there are several ways in which those questions could be understood. It could be expressing guilt. They're hiding their plans from the Lord. Their deeds are done in a dark place, and they're looking around as if, who sees us? They're worried that someone's going to see us, and who knows us? They're concerned about it because they feel guilty, and they're worried that someone is watching them. Or it could be questions of defiance, sort of a high-handed sin against God. They're hiding their deeds in a dark place, And they're asking defiantly, who sees us? Nobody. And who knows us? And they're saying that no one is watching. And so both of those ways of understanding would be sort of like the fool who says in his heart that there is no God, except sort of with varying degrees of certainty. The first would be he's not quite sure that there is no God, and so they're worried about that. And the second would be in defiance, saying, who sees us and who knows us? But there's a third way of understanding these questions, and I think it's the one that best fits. That is that these are questions of despair. Who sees us? And who knows us not in order to judge us because he sees us, but who sees us to watch out for us for good? Who knows us in the sense of loving? Because that's often how the word knowing is used in Scripture. And so I think these are the questions of despair. I think that fits with the end of verse 16, where the clay is depicted saying to the potter, he did not make me, and also saying he has no understanding. He has no understanding for how to do good to me. He has no understanding for how to take care of me. And that is tantamount to saying that he is not the maker. So I think the question is similar to what you find a couple passages later in Isaiah chapter 40, 27, leading up to these wonderful verses about the weary rising up with wings like eagles who trust in the Lord. Isaiah 40, verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Or chapter 49 and verse 14, which says, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. And then the Lord refutes that. And so I think these are questions of despair. Who sees us? Who knows us? I think that best fits because what are they seeking? What are they doing when they're deeply hiding their plans from the Lord and they're doing their deeds in darkness? They're seeking a treaty. They're seeking an alliance with Egypt. They're seeking security. They're seeking security on their own, and the woe is pronounced upon them while they're seeking security and saying, who sees us? Who knows us? Who takes care of us? The woe that's pronounced on those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord in verse 15 is the same woe that's stated again in chapter 30. It's on the same people. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan. That's the same word for those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine, and make an alliance but not of my spirit in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. So what they're doing in secret, they're seeking a treaty. It's sin. It says that. They're adding sin to sin. There's no guesswork involved here in them relying on these plans, because they're specifically told in Deuteronomy that they're never to go back and return the way they came from Egypt and entangle themselves in an alliance with Egypt. And so what they're doing, hiding their plans from the Lord, is sin. But it's not gross sin. It's not the overt or flamboyant sins that you might think of. They're making a treaty. They're making an international treaty and an alliance with Egypt, and I think that fits the picture of these people who draw near to the Lord with their lips and with their mouth. They honor him, but he's far from them in their hearts. And so the sin that they're adding, sin to sin, is their sin of trusting in their own plans for security instead of trusting in the security that God has promised. And so they're depicted as deeply hiding their plans from the Lord, and doing their deeds of seeking this treaty in darkness, as if their security has nothing to do with the Lord and with his promise. And so they're seeking their security in darkness, away from the Lord, and hiding their plans from him. Verse 16 says, you turn things around. And it's a very terse term that's used in Hebrew. It's literally your reversal. And so it's sort of a exclamation point. You have things backwards. And in ignoring the Lord's explicit promise of security and putting their own forbidden plans for security in place of that, they're really putting themselves in the place of God. And so he says, you turn things around, and it's to this extent that you're turning things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay, that what is made would say to its maker, he did not make me? Or what is formed say to him, he has no understanding? So you're putting yourself in the place of God and putting your understanding in the place of his for watching out for you for good. And it's tantamount to saying he didn't make me. It's tantamount to saying that he's just like me. It's tantamount to saying that the potter is just like the clay. So this is an upside down faith. And I didn't call it, for the title of the message, Judah's utter and complete repudiation of God. They honor him with their mouth and with their lips, but in their heart, they are far from him. So I called it Judah's upside down faith. It's a kind of faith that looks like a faith. But when it's examined, it's an upside down faith. And when it comes to reality, when the rubber meets the road, when they're really in trouble, they deny their creator, and they follow after their heart, which has already departed from the Lord. So this is an upside down situation. And what this faith is at heart is trusting in one's own planning and ingenuity, trusting in yourself, trusting in your ability to control the situation. It's the wisdom of the wise men and the discernment of the discerning men. That's at the end of verse 14, that the Lord is going to destroy and cause to perish. And yet, it goes by the wrong name. It goes by the name of true worship. It goes by the name of faith, because it's clothed with an exterior of faith, mouth and lips that honor and confess trust in God. But it's ultimately a putting of man in the place of God and putting of clay in the place of the potter. And so this is Judah's upside down faith. The next part, the next section that starts in verse 17 is God's response. And God's response is to come to this upside down situation, in fact, to come to the upside down world and to turn it right side up. And so he says in verse 17, is it not yet just a little while before Lebanon will be turned into a fertile field? And the fertile field will be considered as a forest. In other words, there's going to be a God-wrought reversal, a reversal that is caused by God. And it's expressed in terms of Lebanon, which is a forest, switching places, so to speak, with the fertile field. Now, I want to see if I can understand some of this. This reversal that's spoken of in these terms. Lebanon is spoken of as a great forest. It is in Scripture clearly not a product of human cultivation. It is a wild and great forest. Psalm 104 speaks of the Lord's creation. It's a psalm on his creation, and it says about Lebanon, the Lord planted Lebanon. It's not a garden. It is not planted by men. And so this speaks at least of a reversal. It speaks of the Lord turning things right side up, as it were, but from the perspective of sinful men, turning things upside down. So that the Lebanon, this wild place, is turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field is in turn considered as a forest. Now, I may be reading a little too much into this as we go a little further, but I think it's interesting, a difference in this, that Lebanon is going to be turned into a fertile field, in other words, a change, and the fertile field is going to be considered, regarded, as a forest. Nature itself, the Bible speaks of it, is actually in slavery. We think of it as a wonderful thing. It's actually enslaved. It's in bondage because of man. It's in chaos. And Adam was commanded to organize the earth, to tend to the garden, to give it order and beauty, probably an order and beauty that we can't even imagine, because Adam's task was ruined by sin. So the Lebanon is going to be turned into, as the Lord comes, it's going to be turned into a fertile field. And that's the Lord's plan. The Lord's plan is organization for nature. That is what Adam is going to do. And it's almost as if the Lebanon, the wild nature of God, reaches its fulfillment. It's turned into this fertile and organized field, whatever that means. That's the Lord's design for it. Whereas the fertile field, the thing that man cultivates, thing that man organizes now and puts into rows, is going to be considered a forest. It's going to be considered chaotic compared to the order that God brings to nature. And of course, that fits what he's speaking of man, that what we consider to be spiritually cultivated, like a cultivated field with the religion of man, with the righteousness of man, is actually a wild forest. And when God comes, it's going to be revealed and seen, regarded for what it is. Whereas what God plants and creates in us when he returns is going to come to its conclusion. And so the Lebanon that God has planted is going to reach its conclusion and going to become the fertile field that God intended for his creation. Well, perhaps this is stated more figuratively than literally, but verse 18 is more direct, although it's stated in a figure as well, about this great reversal that God is going to bring. And so he says in verse 18, on that day, the same day of this reversal he's been talking about, the deaf will hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. He talks about a book. The deaf are going to hear the words of the book on this day, or a scroll is literally what he means. And he's talked about that already in verse 11, where he's pronouncing judgment on the people of his day. And he says, the entire vision, the vision he's writing, will be to you like the words of a sealed scroll, which when they give it to one who is literate, saying, please read this, he will say, I cannot, for it is sealed. Then the scroll will be given to the one who is illiterate, saying, please read this, and he will say, I cannot read. Now, the reason they can't hear the words of this scroll is not because it's sealed up, and it's not because they're illiterate. It isn't sealed up. It is opened for them, and it's proclaimed to them, and they're not illiterate. They're able to read it. They're able to hear it. But it's exactly because they think they can hear and make all these plans that they're making that they are deaf to the Word of God. And it's only those who are shown by the Word of God to be deaf and to be ignorant when it comes to their own righteousness who are able to hear the words of the scroll, are able to hear and to benefit from Scripture. And so he says, on that day, the deaf will hear the words of a scroll, and out of the gloom and darkness, out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. The Lord Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. He said, I came into this world for judgment, and two kinds of judgment, two reasons, that those who do not see, those who are judged by Scripture and shown for themselves that they do not see, that they may see, and that those who see, that is, they think they see, may become blind. And so there's two ways in which judgment comes, either a self-judgment that leads to sight from Scripture, or a supposed sight that leads to the judgment of becoming blind. He says to the Pharisees, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your gloom remains, your sin remains. If you were blind in your own estimation, you would see. But because you say we see, your sin remains. And so it says, it speaks of these, at this time when the Lord returns in this great reversal, it speaks of those seeing out of their gloom and the darkness of their eyes. They've been shown to be blind and they see out of their blindness. And so it's Scripture telling you that you're a sinner, that you're blind, that your worship of God of your own choosing is a farce. It's a false worship. And so all believers who've been made alive by the Word of God can say, I was blind, but now I see. Well, the righteousness of men, those who are blind and deaf, because the righteousness of God is worn on the outside. The righteousness of men, it appears to be righteous in the eyes of men, but it hides a heart that is far from God, that God is able to see. And since that righteousness is worn on the outside for man to see, you might think that the rottenness within would never come out, that it would never show itself before men, but it does. And so the most upright Pharisee, who's truly a Pharisee, is also a devourer of widows' houses. And so it comes out and expresses itself outwardly. And when the Lord comes to make this reversal, that outward expression of the devouring of widows' homes, that right unrighteousness that comes out, is going to be put to an end. And so it says in verse 19, "The afflicted also will increase their gladness in the Lord, and the needy of mankind will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel for this reason. For the ruthless will come to an end, and the scorner will be finished. Indeed, all who are intent on doing evil will be cut off, who cause a person to be indicted by a word, and ensnare him who adjudicates at the gate, and defraud the one in the right with meaningless arguments." The afflicted and the needy are going to increase their joy. That is, those who are persecuted, because those who are righteous before men are always opposed to those who are righteous before God. And that conflict is plain to see. It's not hidden. And so we see it, for example, with the Thessalonians this morning, and their neighbors were in conflict with them when they accepted the Word of God. We see it in the situation in Pakistan that we prayed about this morning as well. We see it in the cross of Christ itself, that those who are righteous according to men oppose with great conflict the righteousness of God and the righteousness that God brings. And so when the Lord comes to make this great reversal, that opposition, that conflict, that persecution is going to be restrained by the wicked being cut off and removed and killed. And so it speaks of this, the ruthless one being put to an end, the scorner finished. Indeed, all who are in intent on doing evil will be cut off and will be removed. And then it describes them in three ways in verse 21 that all relate to court. It describes one who brings a false accusation, who causes a person to be indicted by a word, like Jezebel did to Naboth. She caused him to be indicted by a word. It speaks of someone who bribes either a judge or a witness, who ensnares him, who adjudicates or defends at the gate. And then it speaks of denying the wronged person, the person who truly has a case and a cause, wronging that person of the protection of the law. And so defrauding the one in the right with meaningless arguments. And so when the Lord comes, the righteousness of men is going to be revealed for what it is, and the righteousness of God is going to be revealed for what it is as well. And the conflict between the two is going to be ended. Well, this is God's response. Last, third, let's look at the result of God's response. And we've already seen some of it in the ruthless being cut off. But this is another way of speaking of the result of the Lord's response. And the way he speaks of it is that the promise to Abraham is fulfilled. And so he says in verse 22, here's the result of this great reversal that the Lord is going to bring in the future. "Therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now turn pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. Indeed, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who err in mind will know the truth, and those who criticize or murmur will accept instruction. So it's, he speaks, the result is the promise to Abraham is going to be fulfilled. And so he begins by speaking of Abraham. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham. The Lord redeemed Abraham. He bought him out of slavery, and that's the word that's used. He took him from his land, and he made promises to Abraham. And yet, when he speaks of fulfilling his promise to Abraham, he switches. Now he starts speaking about Jacob. Therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. So why does he speak of the house of Jacob when he's referring back to Abraham and the promises that he's made to Abraham? And the answer to that is the promise is to those who are through Abraham. Promises originally made to Abraham are received by those who are descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Ishmael is a descendant of Abraham along with Isaac. But the Lord's promise goes through Isaac. And Abraham had other sons through Keturah, his second wife. Esau is also a descendant of Isaac, but the promise doesn't go through him. The promise is for Jacob and for the house of Jacob. And so the promises to Abraham are fulfilled in the house of Jacob. And the blessing, the destiny that the Lord speaks of and promises is actually something that all of Jacob's descendants, all of his sons, his 12 sons at least, are going to participate in that. And so you can read about Genesis 49, where a blessing is pronounced on all 12 of Jacob's sons. And then it's later in the Pentateuch, even after it makes clear that they're going to forfeit everything through their sin, that blessing on all 12 sons of Jacob again is reaffirmed. So the promises made to Abraham, the Lord fulfills them by pronouncing this on the house of Jacob and upon the nation that comes from Jacob. And so then it says about Jacob that he shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face turn pale when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst. And one commentator, I thought, explained this well. It says, imaginatively, Jacob is pictured as the anxious observer of the experiences of his descendants, often embarrassed and abashed by what he sees in them, paling with fright, lest at any point they have forfeited the promises. But in the day of fulfillment, all of that will be past, meaning all of that abashment and growing pale with fright, lest they forfeit the promise. So the Lord says concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now turn pale, because he was ashamed before as he's watching them forfeit everything that was promised to them through their sin. And his face did grow pale, but now no longer. I think it's also good to point out that Jacob, as he's watching, so to speak, imaginatively, observing them, and now his face is no longer growing pale, he's observing his nation in the arena of history. So he's not observing the Lord saving, for example, some of them throughout history, like Hezekiah or Isaiah, and observing them safely in heaven. He's observing the arena of history. He's observing the national history of his descendants. And this is something that is important to the Lord in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, is what happens on the stage of human history. And it's spoken of that. It's spoken as if it's an arena that is being watched by angels and by men to see if God's promises are true in the arena that he originally created. It's interesting, we won't get to this part in our series when we get to Hezekiah's prayer. But there's a part of his prayer where he says something that on the face of it you might not agree with. Chapter 38 and verse 19, where he says, it is the living who give thanks to you as I do today. A father tells his sons about your faithfulness. Um, in verse 18. Let's start in verse 18. For Sheol cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. It is the living who give thanks to you as I do today. A father tells his sons about your faithfulness. And some have read this and said, well, that shows that people in the Old Testament, they didn't understand the doctrine of resurrection. Because here's Hezekiah, and he says that the dead can't praise you. And that Sheol cannot praise you, but it's the living who are able to give thanks to you. And that is nonsense, because the doctrine of the resurrection is clearly taught in the Old Testament. It's not something that developed over time, but it's something that is basic in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. But what Hezekiah means is, if I'm taken in death, I'm going to lose my opportunity to be faithful to you and to praise you on this stage, on the stage of human history. And Paul also talks about the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where he talks about the apostles being presented as a spectacle before angels and men. Let me read it. For I think God has exhibited us, 1 Corinthians 4:9, apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. And so here's Jacob. He's watching on this stage of history that's important to God, important to angels, and to men, about the national history of Israel, of his sons. Now it says here in verse 23, when Jacob sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, that's when his face will no longer be ashamed, and them sanctifying my name and sanctifying the Holy One of Jacob. And they're called his children. They're also called, the Lord calls them, the work of my hands. And so he's the potter, and he's caused them to worship him in truth. He's caused them to have this right side up faith and worship. And that's why Jacob's face is no longer ashamed and no longer turned pale, because his children, the work of my hands, the Lord says, now they sanctify my name. They set me apart. That's what was given in the Lord's Prayer. That's what the people in Judah were refusing to do. They were refusing to set the Lord apart as the one who would fulfill his promise. And they were trying to fulfill and reach that same security through their own plans and ingenuity. They will sanctify my name. Indeed, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And so the Lord calls them the work of his hands. He's the one who's brought this about, who's brought about this worship. And so some have looked at this and said, well, that is the church, because it's the work of the Lord's hand raising up descendants of Jacob, so that Jacob will not be ashamed. And some have said that the expression "the work of God's hands" especially expresses that. In other words, it's a special way that the Lord has brought this about. But it also says they're his children. They're Jacob's children. They're both. And one description does not erase the other. They're both. They're both Jacob's children that he's watching, and they are the work of God's hands. And so both of those are true. God has brought about their worship, and they are truly Jacob's children. So I don't think it's speaking of the church. I think it's speaking of Jacob's children, his physical children. The church is described as a mystery. And we've talked about that term because it shows up in Scripture. A mystery is something that can't be learned by human discovery, and so it has to be revealed in order to be known. And so in that sense, the whole Bible is a mystery. These things can't be discovered by human ingenuity. They have to be revealed in order to be known. But there's also such a thing as a New Testament mystery, and I'll read you about it in just a moment. And that is something that even in the Old Testament isn't revealed. And so it has to be revealed in the New Testament in order to be known. Now, it's not a mystery that salvation was intended to go out to the Gentiles. That was the purpose of Israel being a chosen nation all along from the beginning, that they might be, as a nation, a light to the other nations. So it's not a mystery, it's not a New Testament mystery, that Israel was, that salvation was always intended to spread out to the Gentiles. That's revealed very clearly in the Old Testament as well as the New. But what is a New Testament mystery is that salvation would go out to the Gentiles and spread out before Israel as a nation would enter into that salvation and be a part of it. And so that is a mystery. Let me read what I'm talking about, Ephesians chapter 3. And verse 3, by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, and that's how a mystery is also always made known, is by revelation, because it can't be discovered. Paul says, by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And those would be New Testament apostles and New Testament prophets. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. So Paul knows he's involved in something that is a New Testament mystery, the spreading out of the gospel among the Gentiles before Israel as a nation enters into it. Now you might say, well, aren't we the seed of Abraham? And so can't we fulfill this and be these children that Jacob sees, so that his face no longer grows pale and the work of God's hand? Yes, we are the seed of Abraham. But you remember what was promised to Abraham, in fact, when his name was changed, to Abram, exalted father, to Abraham, father of a multitude. And what was promised to him was that he would be the father of many nations. And so in that sense, Abraham is our father, and Scripture calls him that. It calls us the seed of Abraham in more than one place. For example, Romans chapter 4 and verses 9 through 13. It says, it's talking about the blessing of justification, which Abraham is the prime example of. It says, is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might become the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. So the point is, Abraham was justified by faith while he was uncircumcised, so that he could be a father in two ways. So that he could be a father of Gentiles, who are justified just like he is, who are uncircumcised, who are not his physical descendants, and also the father of those who are circumcised, his physical descendants, who also follow in the steps of faith. And so there's more than one way to be the seed of Abraham. And that's what was promised to Abraham. I'm going to make you the father of many nations in a number of different ways. But there's not more than one way to be the seed of Jacob. And we're never called the seed of Jacob. Or another way of stating it, Jacob was never promised that he'd be the father of many nations. Jacob was promised that he would be the father of one nation, which is the nation that bears his name, which is Israel. And so God has a purpose for us to be saved, for us to be the seed of Abraham, the spiritual seed of Abraham, without being Israel, without being the nation of Israel. And in fact, he has a plan for the nations. And the book of Isaiah speaks of the end time Egypt and Assyria having a role as nations along with Israel. And so the Lord has a purpose for nations and not for us all to belong to the nation of Israel. So these are, all that to say, these are Jacob's physical descendants that he sees. They're also the work of God's hands, and that the Lord has brought about in them a true worship. Now, when is the time that we're speaking of? When is the time when he says it's just going to be a little while before Lebanon is turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field will be considered as a forest. And then he speaks of that time as the time of the fulfillment of all the promises to Abraham. And the time is the time of Christ's return. Now, there was a fulfillment that we're going to read about at the very end of this whole series in Hezekiah's day. Those that this woe and this was pronounced upon. And it's a fulfillment in a way that's like the fulfillment that's spoken of here, because the Lord is going to cause the deaf to hear. He's going to cause people who are some in Israel to hear and to turn to him and to trust him. And he's going to restore true worship, and he's going to cut off the rest. He's going to cut off those who are trusting in their own righteousness, and they're going to be killed. They're going to be taken into Assyria as well. And so it's something very like this that happens in Hezekiah's day, but it's not permanent. In the blink of an eye, or in just a few years, when Manasseh begins to reign, Judah is going to return to being predominantly sinful. The tyrants that it speaks of, taking advantage of people in court and so on, are going to be back. And so during Hezekiah's day and Isaiah's day, in order to preserve the people of Israel and not destroy them altogether because of their sins, the Lord is going to revive them, revive some among them, including Hezekiah and the men that are with him in Jerusalem, and save them. That the time of fulfillment, the full fulfillment, might come. But in order to save them, the Lord has to bring a type of the fulfillment to come, something that is very much like the fulfillment that is going to come at the end. Well, we can rejoice in this passage that sin can't stop God's promises from coming to fulfillment, because he promised to Abraham that he would save the nation that came from him, and to Jacob, the nation that would come from him. And they threw it all away because of their sin. And yet, sin can't stop God from fulfilling his promise. And that's why the Lord's response to this upside-down worship in Judah is to come in and reverse it. It's because of his promise. It says in the New Testament that the Jews who reject Christ are beloved for the sake of the fathers. They're enemies, according to the gospel. But their nation is beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. There's a poem that caught my eye, actually, on a blog by Pastor Pent, Benjamin Pent. And so I thought I'd read it. It says, and this is speaking of the fact that sin can't stop God's promises from coming to fulfillment. It says, an oath that is binding when by himself swearing cannot by rebelling be broken for sinning. The hour is coming at Jesus returning when Israel repenting his promise fulfilling. So we're to rejoice, just like is expressed there, that sin can't stop God's promise from coming to fulfillment. And that's true for us as well. If he sets his love upon us in eternity past, there's no amount of sin that can stop him from intervening and causing his purposes to come to fulfillment in that. So rejoice in this, that no sin can stop God's promises, a joyful thought. But in the midst of that rejoicing, take note of this, that when God fulfills his promise for blessing to a sinful person and his promise is unstoppable. It always involves this, and that's in verse 24. Those who err in mind will know the truth, and those who murmur, literally, will accept instruction. And so it always involves acknowledging that we've erred in mind, and that we have murmured against the Lord by trusting in our own righteousness. That we're deaf, that we're blind, that what we choose for worship of God is actually a vain worship. I was listening to a song. It's sort of a silly song that's produced by some Orthodox Jews, but it has a serious part as well. It's a New Year's song for them, and part of it that they sing is they say, "We've come too far to forget who we are." And then the song is really, it's a New Year's song. The message is to try harder, to do better, to make a renewal, to start afresh. And God is expecting us to succeed. He's expecting us to overcome. In fact, he's watching us. And so the whole Jewish identity of the Lord's chosen nation has become wrapped up, unfortunately, in rejecting Christ. That's part of, a big part of what they mean by we've come too far to forget who we are. And that identity that involves rejecting Christ has been reinforced to them by suffering. That's shamefully been inflicted on them at the hand of many professing Christians. But it's been reinforced to them, and it's been reinforced to them by their resilience in suffering. And at the end time, when they look upon Christ whom they pierced, it's going to be a time of great joy. And that's the best description that can be given of it. It's going to be a time of unmitigated joy for them when they have the joy of being able to see, being blind, and the joy of being able to see. But it's also described as a time of mourning. They're going to look upon him whom they pierced, and they're going to mourn. And they're going to mourn as a nation, actually a national mourning organized according to the tribes of Israel. It's spoken of in the Old Testament, Zechariah. It's also spoken of at the beginning of the book of Revelation. And the mourning is going to be for them to say our history, our national history, which is so important to us, it's so much a part of our identity, has been an error. It's been entangled in rejecting Christ. And so our true identity goes all the way back to the promise made to Abraham that the Lord gave, and we've been fighting against it ever since. And what's true of them, everything that I've said about them is true of us as well. It's the same with us. Our identity is wrapped up in rejecting Christ. Our identity is wrapped up in our flesh, the remnants of which still remain, is wrapped up in a worship that is really a vain worship, and a worship in which Christ is despised and considered unnecessary. And so amidst the joy of recognizing Christ also always comes this recognition, this bittersweetness of knowing that we've erred in mind, and that those who have murmured are going to have to accept instruction in order to recognize that Christ is the glorious power of God for salvation, and there's no other way to God except for through him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we recognize that trusting in him involves turning away from our old self-righteousness and our old trust in ourselves. It involves admitting that we were blind, that we were deaf, that we have erred in our ways, and that we have defined ourselves and persisted in a vain worship, a worship that is outward and in which our heart departs from you. And so we thank you for causing the scales to fall from our eyes. We pray that you would show us more and more the power and the wonderful blessing of Christ, and that we would find more and more concrete ways of trusting in your promises, which are all yes and amen in him. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.